Thanksgiving. Interesting holiday, isn't it? Thanksgiving. Interesting concept, isn't it? Sometimes I'm concerned that the holiday no longer reflects the concept. The concept that says, I will stop from the hustle bustle and spend some time. Yes, with dear ones, yes, with family, yes, with friends, but specifically for the purpose of overeating turkey. No, for the purpose of acknowledging that all I have has been provided by the hand of a sovereign God, and I am completely and utterly dependent on Him, which is a really good place to be and something to be thankful for. The level of a person's thankfulness is not dependent upon their earthly possessions or upon their earthly blessings, but rather it depends upon a chosen attitude, a will to recognize that every good and perfect gift, whether big or small, is from God, and to recognize that God is the ultimate source of every good and perfect gift. Let me read this again. I want to read this quote to you again. The level of a person's thankfulness, a person's attitude of thankfulness, is not dependent upon their earthly possessions or upon their earthly blessings. It's not directly proportional. But rather, it depends on their chosen attitude, a will to recognize that every good and perfect gift, whether big or small, comes from above, and that God is the source of every ultimate perfect gift. I was impressed by the contrast I see between some Americans I know who have so much and appreciate so little, and my African friends who have so little and appreciate so much. It challenges my thinking every time I'm tempted to complain. And I got to be honest, sometimes I'm tempted to complain. May the Lord rebuke us when we are tempted to complain about what we don't have. I said I have no field report. That'll come up in the next few weeks. Heather and I will share about our ministry trip. But I was looking back over the last message that I preached here, now 4 weeks ago, having been gone for 3 weeks in between. And the last message that I preached here was not part of a series. We had concluded the previous series. And last time I just wanted to look at a subject and a text which is completely different in context but similar in concept from today's message. Last time we talked from 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the subject of contentment. And we won't take the time to read all of the passage from last time. It's only partially germane to today's text. But it was on the subject of contentment and what it takes and what it accomplishes. And though in our last message we looked at verses 1 through 8 thoroughly, I only want us to see from the beginning of verse 6 down through verse 8 when it says this, Paul writing to younger minister in the faith, Timothy, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." And you may ask yourself, is there really a difference between contentment and thanksgiving? The answer is not much. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. The passage started, as we looked at it those weeks ago, with the subject of being committed workers. As believers, being dedicated to whatever task God has given us and doing it as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Not presuming upon the kindness of others, certainly not expecting some kind of favoritism because we are believers or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the passage warned us about being arguers who through conceit and presumed notion of entitlement go on to think that we deserve more than we have. In fact, it goes on to being those who debate, where do I get great reward? How do I accomplish great gain? How do I get rich? And it addresses the subject that there are those who presume that godliness should lead to wealth. And those who preach, and those who practice, and those who presume such things are referred to in the text in verse 5 as men of depraved minds, deprived of the truth. They are depraved, they are deprived. Instead, we are to be content followers of the Lord Jesus Christ based on our confidence in His provision. Are you confident in God's provision? I'm just marked by the contrast I see between where we've been for the last few weeks and where we are in this world. I don't mean the church local. I don't mean specifically here in this group of people, but in this country. I don't know that there's such a group of people who have so much and worry so much about what they don't have. What did it tell us in the passage? For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now today is the end of the Thanksgiving weekend, and I want us to look in the time we have left at a psalm of thanksgiving. And you've probably already seen it's Psalm chapter 95. It's only 11 verses long. We're going to look at all of it, not in the same detail as we might on an exegetical study, but it is a psalm of thanksgiving. And I want you to look closely as we unpack it. I want you to recognize that there are four different kinds of things, or four different topics that will at least be alluded to, of things we should be thankful for. You see them in the outline already in your bulletin. Let's read the entire psalm. Oh, come, let us sing with joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with, what? Thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Stop there at the end of the verse 11. You might find certain passages or certain portions of this 11-verse psalm familiar already. For instance, verses 10 and 11 are quoted, or at least in part quoted, in the book of Hebrews that we studied recently. That warning, don't let your heart be hardened. Don't be like them. You might find verses 6 and into verse 7 to be familiar. These are actually a chorus that we sing with some frequency right here at Banks Lake Bible Church. But I want to start off in point number one in the first three verses. And I want you to look for these two thoughts or these two ideas as we read these verses in just a moment. These two topics, thankfulness and salvation. What am I thankful for? Yeah, I'm thankful for all of that. I'm thankful first and foremost for my salvation. Now, before we read these three verses, I want to throw in a disclaimer. The word salvation in the Bible is contextually understood. It does not always mean salvation from sin. Salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power of sin, salvation from the presence of sin. Sometimes it means salvation from our enemies. The context will always bear it out. Sometimes it means being saved from harm. Sometimes it means being saved from calamity or danger. Paul talked about being saved from shipwreck or death in a shipwreck. If we don't all remain in the ship, we cannot be saved. But the fact is, regardless of the specifics of the context, all of those forms of salvation are from the hand of God. They are all from God. And because of that, he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of songs of praise and shouts of joy. He is worthy of our thankfulness. He even uses the word shouts. Anybody uncomfortable? This isn't a shout in church. This isn't a shout in church! See, you cringed a little bit just now when I did that, didn't you? I want to show you the shouting in this passage. And if you're uncomfortable after we read it, I'm sorry. It's between you and the Lord. But I want us to see right in the beginning. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. God is identified in the first verse as the rock of our salvation. A choice to meditate on that evokes audible worship and thanksgiving. Let me say that again. God is the rock of our salvation. And a choice to meditate on that should evoke audible, that means you can hear it, audible worship and thanksgiving. Now, in these three verses, just to give you a quick heads up, and then we'll take it apart a little more clearly, we see twice the thought of shouting joyfully. We see twice the concept of worshiping song. We see twice the concept of assembling for that specific purpose, and we see twice a reason to do it. First of all, I said there are two times where it says shout joyfully. I'm not even sure what that looks like. I'm really not. What does that look like? I don't know exactly. And I'm not suggesting we throw all caution to the wind. I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that we become a church where we hurtle pews and do cartwheels down the aisle and hang from the rafters if we were physically fit enough to do so. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. God designed us to do things decently and in order, and I get that. But if you or I at any point are greatly impressed in spirit by something amazing that God has done, and it is welling up in your heart, and you just have to out loud say, amen, or thank you, God, I don't think you should have to fear the hushers. I said hushers, not ushers. We have ushers. I hope we don't have hushers. Shh. Sometimes I am so impressed with what God is doing, I have to say it out loud. And when I say out loud, I mean out loud. Usually that's in my car when no one else has to listen, but I can't define the specifics for you, and I want that task. Shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. I said it uses that expression twice. I said also it is mentioned twice that we praise him in song. You know, when my heart wells up with thanksgiving, and it does from time to time, sometimes right here, and it's embarrassing. When my heart wells up with thanksgiving to my Savior for who he is and what he has done, sometimes it spills out in song. Again, usually when I'm alone, and I can be found singing in my car by myself, or Heather and I together. Thank you, Lord. You know what? For saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Sometimes it's a little more upbeat. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. Sometimes it's not in English. Remember this one? Jésus ne change pas. Who was here for that and actually remembers it? Thank you, a few. Two times in the passage it talked about shouting. Two times it talked about singing. And twice, and I want you to get this as well, it talks about doing it corporately or even coming together for that person, for that purpose. The assembly for the purpose of audible worship is biblical. Why do we go to church? It's not a trick question. There are lots of reasons to assemble. And in fact, a favorite passage of mine, one that I intentionally preach on about every other year, so you've probably heard it about five times now, pushing six, one of my favorites is found in Acts chapter 2. You see, if we want to know what the purpose of a church service is, we look at what was important to the early church, the first generation of the church. And right after the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon and thousands got saved, at the end of that passage in Acts chapter 2, we read as follows. Please follow along with me. Acts 2, beginning at verse 42. I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're not going to discuss it long. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What did we see in that list of what seven or eight verses that we just read that was important to the early church? I'll read you the list. Number one, what was important to them? Teaching and preaching of God's word. Number two, fellowship, corporate fellowship, true fellowship. Number three, prayer. Number four, communion. Number five, worship, that sense of awe that was described. Number six, voluntary sacrificial giving. Number seven, in-home fellowship as well. Number eight, evangelism. Those things were important. That's why we come together. There's lots of reasons a church gets together. David said, let one of those be audible corporate worship. Specifically, let's come together to sing praises to him. Let's come together to voice our thanksgiving to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm camping on point one, I know. Because he is worthy of our song, he is worthy of our shouts of thanksgiving. Point number two, thankful for creation. It's not intended or planned by me, but just moments before our service, I was talking with Verl and Anna about the fact that creation itself screams, there is a creator God and he is good. I thought to myself, that'll sure support what we're already talking about in the message. Let's go back to our text, pick it up at verse 4. In whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. It's brief, but it talks about recognizing God as creator. In these three verses, verses 4 through 6, we see God as both creator and sustainer. You see, Colossians will tell us thousands of years later that God not only is the one who put it all together and put it all in motion, but he's also the one in the person of Christ who holds it together every second of every day. Otherwise, boom! It talks about the depths of the earth, things below ground we only presume we know about. The highest of highs, the peaks of the mountains, the mystery of the ocean. Now we realize that in the thousands of years that have taken place between when David wrote this and now about 3,000 years when we're reading it, we've learned a whole bunch about the depths of the ocean. You know one of the things we've learned? We've learned how much we don't know about the majestic creation of a mighty sovereign God. The more we learn, the more we know how much we still have to learn. God is majestic. And creation screams that God is to be worshipped, praised, thanked. You know, sometimes we complain about creation. Oh, no, we don't. We love the mountains and the skies and the ocean. Really? Do we like the snowstorms? Thank you, Pat. Me too. Man, you were batting 1,000 until you said that, brother. I think snakes were corrupted by the fall. That's just my own personal theory. From the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. There's a song that I love. It's fairly contemporary. It's written by Laura Story and performed first by Chris Tomlin. It's called Indescribable. Do you know it? I put some of the words up here, and I'm just going to read them for you. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation revealing your majesty, from the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in its song that it sings, and all exclaim, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you call them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees and we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. And the concluding point of this song, if I could put it in my own words, is something like this. When I consider the power, the creativity, the kindness, and the grace of the God of creation, I fall to my knees in worship and praise and thanksgiving. Back in Psalm 95, a song written not by Laura Story but by King David draws the exact same conclusion. When I consider the power and the creativity and the kindness and the grace of a God of creation, I fall to my knees in worship and praise and thanksgiving. In whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also, the seas are his, for it was he who made them, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. And in the context, we sing that chorus, let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. It is in the context of having just consciously examined his creation. You know, I think of Job, perhaps the most tested man in all history, who was tested by the removal of everything that was precious to him as a test allowed by God. Job didn't know that there was this thing going on, this conversation between Satan and God. He just knew his children died, his possessions were destroyed, his health was destroyed. His wife just said, why don't you just curse God and die? And then his friends came and berated him for 30 chapters. Then God speaks. You know, Job hadn't heard Chris Tomlin's song. Job hadn't read Psalm 95, hadn't been penned yet. So God had to remind him of some of the things that we've just been talking about. He needed reminding of who created this world. And it's a little bit harsh. I'm just going to read the first 6 verses. It goes on for a couple of chapters. When God says to him, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? And God goes on and on and on, asking Job to please explain creation, which, of course, in rhetoric, he cannot, until Job just hangs his head and said, you're right. All creation testifies of our loving God, and we need be thankful for that. But the passage goes on to talk about something else we have a little more difficulty being thankful for, God's direction as our shepherd. Let's go back to our main passage and read together verses 6 through 8. This passage portrays God as now shepherd. We've seen him as Savior. We've seen him as Creator. Now we see him as Shepherd when it says, picking up where we left off, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness." Stop there. You see, he is God and we are man. He is Savior. We are the recipients of his gift of salvation. He is Creator. We are created. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. The ignorant, stinky, slow-to-learn sheep. Pointing at me when I say it. Sheep need direction. Even at times, sheep need direction that is against their will. For the last two summers that I was in high school, summer breaks of my high school time, I worked for a cattle ranch that had cattle and sheep. I also did a lot of irrigating. Irrigating is no fun, but it's a picnic compared to caring for sheep. What does a good shepherd do? He leads them. Think of Psalm 23. We're not going to take the time to go there, but think of Psalm 23. He leads them to the food they need. He leads them to the water they need. He protects them from predators. He protects them from harm. He protects them from each other. He comforts them when they are wounded. He steers them in the way they should go, and often that steering is against their own will. And John chapter 10 tells us that he lays down his life for the sheep. And a wise sheep, almost sounds like an oxymoron to even say, doesn't it? If there is such a thing, a wise sheep does not fight against the shepherd. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness. You see, at this point, David is taking them back to a time when Israel as a nation failed to follow the good shepherd and the consequences that ensued. This being after the Exodus, after the crossing of the Red Sea, after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, going to Kadesh Barnea and about to go into the land, and they sent in the spies and they came back out, and two said, "We can do it by God's grace," and the other said, "Nuh-uh, we can't," and God allowed them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. For their discipline. For their correction. Do you remember not that long ago, Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines his children? And in fact, if we do not experience God's discipline, it's an implication that we're not really even his children. But this is getting progressively harder to say, thanks, God. Salvation, oh yes, thank you for my salvation. For creation, well, yeah, except it sometimes burns me. I wish it wouldn't. For direction, huh. For correction or discipline. Are we mature enough to say, God, thanks even for that? Let's read the whole passage and we'll be done in a couple of minutes. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now we need to understand the illustration that happens with the promised land in the nation of Egypt and everything that lands in between. Egypt is a picture of being lost in sin, slaves in bondage, unable to deliver themselves. Moses is a picture of the deliverer, the Christ. Crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of salvation, never to see Egypt again. And the promised land, which God intended, hey, go to Mount Sinai, get the law, and head to the promised land, is a picture of the spirit-filled, abundant life of a believer who is walking by faith. Tragically, they did not experience that, and for 40 years experienced a carnal and fruitless life. That's a picture of somebody who is saved, and they are still God's kids, and he still provided for them, but their life was discouraging and fruitless because they didn't walk by faith. And the warning of this passage, as is the warning of Hebrews chapter 12, is learn from their goof. Sorry, is that too simplistic? Learn from their mistake. This is a passage about correction. This is a passage about discipline. Remember how it was worded in Hebrews 12? In Hebrews 12, picking up there kind of in the middle of verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord, what? Loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have endured. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whose his father does not discipline? And back in Psalm 95, written roughly 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews, this describes in some sense the same concept. And my challenge to you, and I'm going to be done, it goes kind of like this. Are you and I willing to be thankful even for the tough things that God allows in our life for the purpose of molding us? That's hard. That's difficult. That's impossible, but by the indwelling Spirit of God, but by his strength and by his equipping, I think even us today, even we can say, God, thank you for the things that you did to shape me, even when it Bill, you just turned a nice, fluffy, encouraging message into something that kicked me when I didn't want to be kicked. My point is quick to explain and easy to understand but hard to apply. God will discipline his children like a loving father does. The way we respond to it will give evidence. Let me say that again. The way we respond to it will give evidence as to whether we are resentful toward God's direction or thankful for it. I'll say this again. The way we respond, let me go back. God will discipline his children like a loving father. The way we respond to it will give evidence as to whether we are resentful toward his discipline or whether we are thankful for it. If we are resentful, our heart is hardened. But if we are thankful, we are led on to maturity. A Thanksgiving message. God, thanks for some things. Thanks for the things described in Psalm 95. Four things to be thankful for. Each of them is progressively more difficult, but let's be thankful for everyone. God, thank you for my salvation. Thank you for my Savior who bled and died on a cross in my stead. And the eternal life that is promised because of it. God, thank you for creation and the fact that it screams that there is a loving, creative, all-powerful God. God, thank you for the direction that you as my shepherd give me as your sheep. And God, thank you for correcting me when I go astray because it proves you love me. Thank you for those things. Father, I thank you not just for the easy stuff, but for the tough stuff. And it is our nature, it is our flesh, it is our tendency to want to resist correction, to resist your loving shepherd's heart. But God, equip us for whatever you have in store. I do not presume to know what that is for any of us. Let us revel in the things you've given us and be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.